Amen. Hey, hey, hey. Come on in, Severn. Come on in, find your seat. And let's get ready for round two. Get that coffee, get those carbs. I want to welcome you cordially to Severn Covenant Church, God's Country, USA. There is absolutely no place I'd rather be. And I'd also like to welcome you to week 11 now out of our, this is how I know I think I have OCD. I got to set up my papers the same way every morning. Can't really tell from your angle, but you see it on the camera. I want to welcome you now to week 11 out of our series from the book of Colossians, which I was having a conversation with a friend of mine just yesterday who was kind of amazed that we're in week 11 now out of a book that spans no more than 3 pages in my version of the Bible. But I think that's pretty cool. I was thinking about that, more thought about that this week. I think it's awesome that we're the kind of church that spends this kind of time in the Word of God. And so my name is Ryan Cox. I'm the pastor here. If you're joining or visiting for the first time today, if you're listening to this podcast for, you know, wherever you're at, driving down the road or hitting the weights or wherever life finds you, I want you to know that we are a church that takes very seriously this book. We believe that it is God's word given to us to shape our lives. And so we take our time studying it and we allow it to study us. And yeah, that's a little bit about Severn. So we're in week 11 now. We're in chapter 3. We'll be in verses 12 through 17. And I'm going to read that and we'll get rolling. It goes like this. Therefore, God's chosen ones, holy and loved, put on heartfelt compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, accepting one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. Above all, put on love, the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of the Messiah, to which you were also called in one body, control your hearts. Be thankful. Let the message about the Messiah dwell richly among you, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom and singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Amen. This is God's word. So we're in the section of Colossians, really starting in chapter 3, verse 1. We're in the section of Colossians where Paul, the writer of this book, kind of shifts gears. And he's now specifically addressing Christians. And he's telling us what our lives should look like as a result of our relationship with Jesus. So if you were here last week we looked at what our lives should look like in a negative sense. In other words, what we need to flee, what we need to take off, what we need to run from. This week's text is different in the sense that Paul is telling us positively what we need to pursue. And so I've really broken this text down in really two halves, just, you know, for my own sanity's sake. And I got a two-point sermon for you. But the first half of this text that we're going to look at as a unit is verses 12 through 14. So let me read just that and we'll throw it up on the screen and we'll walk through that line by line. Paul said, therefore, God's chosen ones, holy and loved, put on heartfelt compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, accepting one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. Above all, put on love, the perfect bond of unity. This is my first point today. Like I said, I got a two-pointer. Point number one is this: our faith should transform how we treat each other. All right, now what you have out the gate here in verse 12 is a list of five virtues. There's a parallel between this text and last week's text. Last week, we were looking at five vices that we need to avoid that'll really destroy relationships between us and the people God places in our lives. Now Paul's doing the opposite. He's giving us five virtues to put on, and I want to walk through them so that we really understand exactly what we're being called to here. The first thing Paul says to do is to put on heartfelt compassion. Now you look at those words in the original Greek and Paul's talking about something much deeper than the surface. When you look at the Greek word for heartfelt compassion, Paul's literally talking about a compassion that comes from our bowels, from our intestines, from deep inside of us. And so what he's referring to, this is a compassion that's a whole lot more than a fake smile and a pat answer that doesn't really help somebody else kind of skipping across the surface of people's lives. This is a compassion that causes us to get into people's people's lives with them, to feel what they're feeling, to go through with them what God's calling them to go through, and to actually empathize with them, which is something incredibly difficult for us to do. After heartfelt compassion, Paul speaks of kindness, and then he speaks about humility, which I think that Christians get humility wrong a lot, because I've noticed a lot of people have a tendency to believe that humility is synonymous with self-deprecation. And so a lot of times Christians will have like what you call a holy low self-esteem. And they'll walk around, you know, kind of confessing their own worthlessness and reciting their own failures to anybody who will listen. And really, all that is, it's a subtle form of pride, because it's self-absorption is what it is. You might be beating yourself up all the time, but the issue is you're still more focused on yourself than anything else. That's not humility. That's actually the opposite of humility, because humility is, it's self-forgetfulness. To be humble is not to think less of yourself. To be humble is to think of yourself less. So when Paul describes this in Philippians 2:3, he says, "Do nothing out of rivalry or conceit, but in humility," he says, "consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." Meaning, humility at its core is just the constant recognition that I'm not the center of the universe, which honestly is incredibly difficult for people to keep in mind. After humility, Paul hits gentleness, and then he hits patience. Those are the five virtues that should characterize your and my day-to-day interactions with the people God places in our lives. But then Paul does something I find very enlightening. He tells us in the next verse exactly what this should look like, what these five virtues are going to look like in action. And in verse 13, my version reads, "Accepting one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive." Now, I read from the Holman Christian Standard. The very first word of verse 13 for me is accepting. But the word that comes from in the Greek literally means enduring. So what Paul is telling us, what he's calling us to here, is to endure and forgive one another. So let me just pause there and point out a few things, well, at least one thing about that. Why do you think Paul, the word of God, why do you think the word of God would command us to endure and forgive one another? What do you think that implies about Christian community? What that implies, that doesn't even imply it. This is just about states it out loud, that people are real difficult to deal with. Matter of fact, church would be one of the most pleasant places on the planet if it wasn't filled with people. Amen? And so when the word of God, and this is what I love about the Bible, it's not fluffy, it never plays pretend. When the word of God tells us that we're going to need to endure, you know, who people are and forgive what people do, this means it's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. You give it enough time. When people are in your life getting closer and closer to you, it's a matter of time before they rub you the wrong way, before they do something stupid, something painful, something that requires your endurance and your forgiveness. And it's a very healthy thing to remember that you and I are going to be that person in someone else's life, probably later on today. And here's why, I mean, jokes aside, but you all know it's true. And here's why this is real important for you and I to just kind of, you know, keep up front here. Because a lot of times you hear people, you know, they'll bounce from church to church to church, from home group to home group to home group, from group to group to group. And they're, you know, they never really dig their roots down deep because somebody offends them. Somebody says something stupid, does something stupid that requires them to forgive, and they're so shocked by it. But the Bible never paints a rosy picture of community. And let me kind of put a plug in for church here, because you hear this one a lot of times from people, Christian and non-Christian alike. I'm sure you've heard this before, that churches are full of hypocrites. This is the best response I've ever heard to that statement. Amen, we're full of hypocrites, and you're going to fit in just fine with us. Because if anybody held a magnifying glass to anybody listening to this sermon, if anyone held a magnifying glass to your life long enough, how long do you think it would take for them to find a discrepancy between what you say and how you live? That's preaching right there. That's surgical. And I don't even like hearing myself say that, but it's true. And so what's supposed to be different about this thing called church, this group of people filled with the Spirit of God, professing Jesus Christ as their Savior, is not that we don't sin. Now let me throw a caveat there. The idea is, as we grow in Christ's likeness, our failures become fewer and further in between before we stand before God, granted. But what's different about the church and the rest of the world is not that we don't hurt each other. It's not that we don't sin. It's not that we don't blow it. It's that when we're sinned against, this is what's different about Christian community and the rest of the world. When we're sinned against, we accept each other, we endure each other, and we forgive each other because we've been forgiven by God. Amen? Amen. Now, I'm going to tell you a story I don't like telling. The last time I used this story was back in the James series, which was like two falls ago. But a lot of you probably weren't even here then. In a series that we did called Do Something Bold. To be honest with you, I actually, part of me kind of hates telling this story because of how convicting it is. But what Paul's doing in verse 14 here is he's reiterating a teaching that Jesus gave during his ministry. It was a parable of a king or a master and his servants or his slaves. And Jesus was telling this story that a master who had loaned out his money to all of, you know, a bunch of different slaves who then became his debtors, one day he wanted to settle all of his accounts. And so one of the slaves gets brought into the presence of the master, and Jesus said that this man wound up accruing a debt of 10,000 talents. Now, that doesn't mean a ton to us, but let me put that in perspective. For your average day laborer, a one talent was the equivalent of 20 years' wages. So with a little bit of simple multiplication here, this man had accrued a debt that would literally take him 200,000 years to pay off. Okay, so in our terms, in our financial equivalent, this is a debt to the tune of several billion dollars. So this man gets brought into the presence of his master. Obviously, he's got no shot at paying this. So what he's staring down the barrel of is, in Jesus' day, if you owed more than you could pay, then you were sold into slavery along with your wife, along with your children, and you lost everything that you'd work your whole life to build, to accrue, and you know, if that didn't make up the difference, then you know, the loaner, the lender, your master just pretty much ate it. But that was it for you. You're staring down the rest of your life in slavery, probably separated from your family. And so this slave, who had been frankly really stupid to accrue that level of debt, knew that he had no play here other than to, you know, to cry mercy. So he falls at the foot of his master and he says, "Just be patient with me. I'm going to pay you back everything that I owe." And the master does something that, as Jesus told the story, no doubt shocked the audience. He didn't even let him do that. He just completely ate the debt himself. He said, "Don't even worry about it. You're totally absolved." Now keep this in mind. This is a debt that would have taken him round about 2,500 lifetimes to pay off. And the master said, "You're free to go." So in part two of this story, as Jesus was telling it, this slave who'd just been forgiven, slave number one, finds one of his fellow slaves that owed him money, owed him a debt of about 100 denarii. Now, one denarii was about a day's wage, so that's 100 days' wage. You put that into our terms, that's about 15 to 25 grand. Now, I mean, honestly, that's not small potatoes. I mean, I don't know anybody that would be mad about getting 15 or 25 grand a day, but it's nothing compared to the debt that this guy was just forgiven. And so this, as Jesus told the story, this slave finds his fellow slave that owed him 100 denarii, and he grabs him and he chokes him and he starts shaking him and he says, "Pay what you owe." And so this other slave does exactly what the first one did. He fell down at his feet on his knees and he begged and he pleaded and he said, "Just be patient with me and I'll pay you back everything that I owe." But then this first slave, who'd just been forgiven so much, does something unthinkable. He has the man thrown in jail until he can pay off this debt. And so the people listening to this parable of Jesus were no doubt disgusted at this point. And Jesus said that word got around to the other slaves, and they brought that back to their master, and so he found out what's going on. And this is how Jesus finished this parable. And I'll just, spoiler alert, it's about to get real. In Matthew 18:32, Jesus said, "Then after he'd summoned him, his master said to him, 'You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Shouldn't you also have had mercy on your fellow slave as I had mercy on you?' And his master got angry and handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he could pay everything that was owed." And Jesus said, "So my heavenly Father will also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from his heart." Just got real in the house of God. As often as I've read that story, one overarching question has always come to my mind. It's the question that the parable is meant to produce. It's how could a man who was forgiven so much not forgive a debt against him that was so little in return? Because that's what everybody in that parable was waiting to hear, but that's not what you see. How could a man who was forgiven a 200,000-year debt not forgive a 100-day debt? How did that not change the way that he treated other people? And the answer to that is found when you carefully read that parable as Jesus told it. The slave actually says something fairly ridiculous when he enters his master's presence. He's got this debt that it's going to outlive his great-great-grandchildren. It's going to take him 2,500 lifetimes to pay off. Here's what the slave should have said when he speaks to his master. He should have said, "I have absolutely no idea how I've been this foolish. I don't know what I did with your money. I don't know what I was thinking when I borrowed your money, but there's absolutely no chance that I can pay this back. And the only thing that I can ask for is mercy and forgiveness. I throw myself at the mercy of the court." That's the only correct response for this guy in the parable. But remarkably, what he says instead is, "Just be patient with me and I'll pay you back," which is crazy. Unless he's planning on living, an astronomical amount of time, there's literally zero chance that this slave could pay this master back. But when you understand that, you understand why he didn't forgive his fellow slave, because he failed to understand three things. Number one, he failed to understand the size of his own debt. Number two, he failed to understand his own inability, his utter inability to pay off his own debt. And number three, and probably most importantly, he failed to understand exactly how much mercy his master had shown him. So I take that understanding of that parable, and let me say something real, real bold and real uncomfortable. Each and every time a Christian fails to forgive somebody, it's because we have failed to understand the same three things. Each and every time a follower of Jesus refuses to extend forgiveness to someone in their life, it's because we've forgotten how much debt we had accrued before God. We've forgotten exactly how unable we were to pay that debt off by work of our own hands, and we have failed to remember how great God's mercy has been toward us. And so here's what that means for you and I. If there's someone in our life that we refuse staunchly to extend forgiveness to because in our minds we've told ourselves they don't deserve it, let's just be real clear here. People are never going to deserve forgiveness. You and I didn't deserve forgiveness, but God showed it to us anyway by sending his son to a place called Calvary to die on a cross for our sins some 2,000 years ago. And according to the word of God, to Jesus' own words and to Paul's words here, there's really no greater hypocrisy than for us to fail to extend what's been made so freely available to us. Amen? That ain't real comfortable, but it's the truth. And in verse 14, Paul kind of caps this off, and he says, "Above all, put on love, the perfect bond of unity." And that's a very Pauline thing to say. If you've been to a wedding, you've heard somebody read 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul is saying, nothing that we do matters if we don't have love. And so he just summarizes by saying, put on love. But here's the thing about this text. As I was studying this week, the overarching realization that you and I should come to in reading the words that we just walked through is that what the Word of God has just called us to do is actually utterly and entirely impossible for us to do, at least by work of our own hands, at least by our own effort. Because let's get real honest, because if you can't get honest in church, you're not going to be honest anywhere. I don't know anybody that disagrees with the idea of being heartfelt, compassionate toward other people. I mean, honestly, if you had, you could have a Muslim, a Buddhist, an atheist, and a Christian listening to this sermon. Everybody thinks heartfelt compassion is a great idea. Everyone likes the idea of it. We like the idea of it until God, in his sovereignty, ordains that we have a neighbor that literally drives us to the brink of insanity. Or here's another example. Heartfelt compassion sounds awesome when we read it in the Bible until God sees fit that we marry into a family with in-laws that we just cannot seem to click with. And you all got exactly as quiet as the first service did when I mentioned those. So I know I'm hitting people where they live. And this idea of being, you know, humble and gentle and kind and patient, it sounds great. But here's the thing. Unless Jesus comes back before Pastor Ryan's done talking, something horrible's gonna happen. We're gonna get back out into the real world. And here's what's gonna happen. Some of us are gonna get cut off by three people on the way home. And some of us are gonna roll through the McDonald's drive-thru and somebody's gonna mess up our order. And some of us are gonna get home only to discover that our children have been planning a mutiny to overthrow the authority of their parents. Or some of us are gonna butt head with our spouse and things are gonna go from bad to worse to difficult to a whole lot more difficult. And all of a sudden these words that were truth a couple minutes ago now just sound like pretty words on dead paper. So let me go ahead and be the realist and ask the question that you have no doubt asked yourself already. How on earth do you live this kind of life? How do you become heartfelt, compassionate, and kind, and patient, and forgiving, and accepting, and all that stuff? As fluffy as it sounds, how do you actually get there? And the answer to that is found in verse 12. Now, before I read this, let me say, this is what separates, there's so many things that separate Christianity from other belief systems. But Christianity, at every turn, refuses to be moralism. Moralism being the belief system that you should just try harder to be a better version of yourself. Christianity never offers us that. That doesn't help anybody. Christianity never brings up a problem or gives us something to aspire to without telling us how we get there. And in verse 12, I would argue actually that the most important words of this section are the first words of verse 12 because it reads this. Paul says, "Therefore, God's chosen ones, holy and loved." Now let me just pause there. Why do you think the Holy Spirit of God inspired Paul to write those words before he wrote anything else in this section? What are we actually reading there? Here's what we're reading there. Before the word of God calls you and I to do anything as followers of Jesus, it reminds us of what has already been done on our behalf. And before the Bible ever calls you and I to be anything, it reminds us of who God has already made us. Let me explain. First, Paul says that we are God's chosen ones. Now, this is a teaching all throughout Scripture that we as God's people are God's chosen people. Here's what you're never going to read, no matter how often you read the Bible. You're never going to read the Bible calling Christians God's choice people. Because if we were God's choice people, then that would mean God chose us because of something good in us. But because we're God's chosen people, that means that God chose us because of something good in him. And as much as the sinful parts of us would like to believe that there's something better than other people about us that caused God to choose us, here's why that would be horrifying. Because if God choosing me depended on how awesome I am, then what happens when I blow it the next time that I blow it? What happens when we're not so awesome anymore and we struggle with something we shouldn't be struggling with? So the fact that we're chosen by God by sheer grace should change the way that we view God. It should change the way we view ourselves, and it should change the way that we view absolutely everyone that he brings into our life. If it's by grace, then the only thing we can really offer to God is thankfulness, and the only thing we can really offer to other people is compassion. And the second thing Paul says, we're God's chosen ones, then he actually calls us holy. So let me say something that might blow somebody's hair back today. If you're here today and you've given your life to Jesus Christ, regardless of how you feel, regardless of how much of a failure you still feel like, regardless of whatever you struggle with that you swore you weren't going to struggle with anymore, the Word of God says you are currently, presently, positionally before God, holy. And it's not because you're an awesome person that tries harder than everyone else. It's because of the presence of the Spirit of God within you. And thirdly and finally, and I would actually say most importantly, Paul reminds you and I that we are loved by God. Now you notice, he tells us that before he commands us to do or be anything. Now, here's why that's so important. What this is showing us is that you and I will not be loved by God if we live good enough lives. We're not going to be loved by God if we represent him well enough, if we're good enough parents, if we're good enough spouses, if we're good enough people. The Bible says, despite us, God loves us, not as we should be, but exactly as we are, and it's all because of Jesus. Now, here's why this is so vital that Paul put this at the beginning of this section. Because if you read the word of God as a list of commands, and you start with, what do I have to do, instead of what has God already done for me through Jesus, then your whole life you're going to be operating for something. You're going to be working for something instead of from something. Meaning you'll be working for God's love and approval and acceptance rather than from God's love and approval and acceptance. That's where Christianity really breaks ties with religion. Because for Christians, this is so vital if we actually want to grow in God. For Christians who have given their life to Jesus, God's love is not a carrot on a stick that if we work hard enough at the end of however many decades of not sinning, then we'll experience God's love. God's love is currently ours. It's constantly being poured out on us. There's nothing that can separate us from it because of Jesus. And that love is meant to be what drives us and what enables us and what propels us to live the life that God's called us to live. And it's only in understanding this that we can actually do what he's called us to do. Because if you try through your own efforts, through just moralistic efforts, to try to be a better version of yourself, apart from really, really going back to your relationship with God and all the promises that the Bible offers you as a follower of Jesus, you can try to do these things, like forgiveness, for example. You can try to be a forgiving person, but in and of your own power, at best, it'll be skin deep. It'll be surface level. You'll forgive people, but you'll only do it because you have to, and you'll wind up harboring bitterness against that person and against yourself. But when you go back to the love of God, the forgiveness, the size of your debt that's been completely abolished by Jesus' work on the cross, that is what turns a duty into a desire. And loving people, the more we grow in our relationship with God, loving people actually becomes a joy for us rather than something that we have to do. And it won't even matter if that love and appreciation is reciprocated to us because we know we have it in an infinite supply in God. So the only way, and know this, the only way that you can have heartfelt compassion, you can be kind and gentle and humble, forgiving, loving, all of that kind of stuff is by continuously at every stage of your life going back to the truth of the gospel, that God has completely erased your debt and has nothing but love for you because of Jesus in your life. Amen? That's how we grow as God's people. And from that truth, Paul kind of shifts gears here in 15 through 17. I'll read that. And it says, "And let the peace of the Messiah, to which you were also called in one body, control your hearts. Be thankful. Let the message about the Messiah dwell richly among you, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, and singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." This is my final point today. Our faith should transform absolutely every area of our lives. Now, when you walk through 15 through 17, what you have is Paul teaching us how our faith, our relationship with Jesus, the truth of the gospel, should transform our hearts, our heads, and our hands. And where a lot of Christians sort of miss the mark is that their faith really only transforms one of those three. Like for some people, their faith gets to their hearts, but it stays there and it never goes anywhere else. And so they may have a very vibrant, you know, like worship time with God, but they're not really anchored. They've never really been tethered, and so they wind up. They kind of stay in immaturity. They kind of bounce around from place to place looking for, you know, a new mountaintop experience or a new emotional high. And they'll kind of chase different ideas about, you know, new revelations of wisdom and visions and that kind of stuff because their faith really just transformed their heart. For other people, their faith transforms their head. And these people are theological giants. Like they can discuss all the isms ad nauseum, Calvinism, Arminianism, dispensationalism, prelapsarianism, every ism there is. Now, they can read Greek. They can read Hebrew. Hebrew. And that's great that they're intellectually robust, but that knowledge never resulted in them loving God anymore or serving the people that God's placed in their life. And for some people, their faith just affects their hands, and they're great servants. They'll do whatever is required of them, but it almost degenerates into like a works-based legalism, and their heart's not in it, and they don't even really know why they're doing what they're doing. Paul is saying that faith for Christians needs to be holistic. It's not a part of your life. It's a brand new way of life. So let me walk through this. In 15, Paul says, "And let the peace of the Messiah, to which you were also called in one body, control your hearts," is where he starts. Now what Paul is really comparing and contrasting here is worldly peace versus the peace that Jesus gives us. And here's the difference. Worldly peace is ruled by our circumstances. It is a slave to our circumstances. The peace that Jesus offers is radically different in the sense that it actually rules our circumstances. Okay, like we'll experience worldly peace when we get a promotion, when we make out on taxes, when we land a date with somebody who's way out of our league. Let's be serious. When something happens that lets us feel really good about ourselves. But you know it's worldly peace when you're robbed of it the moment that things change in your life. So you do really well on taxes this year, then you get hit out of left field with a $3,000 medical bill. You had peace, it's totally gone. It was ruled by your circumstances. Or you landed a date with somebody who's out of your league, you go on the date and find out she's about as interested as a picket fence. Or worst case scenario, she finds out you're about as interesting as a picket fence. And the chance of date number two has just been blown out of the water. Your peace is gone because it's worldly peace. Here's what's different about the peace that Jesus offers. The Bible calls it the peace that surpasses all understanding. This is a peace that recognizes that everything about our lives can change in an instant. Everything about life can change in an instant. With a diagnosis, with an accident, with a phone call, with an email. Everything in life is subject to change. Which the more you and I dwell on is actually incredibly frightening. It's actually incredibly unsettling. But the peace that Jesus offers is a peace that tells us that for all of the things that'll change this side of eternity, there's one thing for God's people that remains the same regardless. And that's that when we stand before our God, we'll stand before him unashamed, totally justified, and welcomed into his presence for eternity. And that peace is meant to shape the way that we live. It's meant to control and to guard our hearts. Amen? And from our hearts, Paul moves on to our heads in verse 16. He says, "And let the message about the Messiah dwell richly among you, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom." What Paul is talking about here is intellectual growth. Okay, Christians should be intellectuals. We're not people who believe what we believe just because we believe it. We have reason for what we believe. And we go back to the Word of God. I've said this before, but this always bears repeating. Apart from this book right here, the only thing you and I are left with is our own thoughts, ideas, and opinions. And I'm gonna go out on a limb here and say something that might sound crazy, but the mind is a terrible thing to use, okay? And I'm being dead serious. And people who go through life operating only subjectively, doing everything that seems right to them, there's three things that are heading for them sooner or later: chaos, disappointment, and destruction. The Proverbs says there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end leads to destruction. There are few things as dangerous as going through life simply according to whatever we think is best. And I can say that with confidence because if you're willing to get honest with yourself, you can admit that no one has lied to you more than you have. And no one has let you down and deceived you and left you hanging out to dry more than you have. And if our minds, as the Bible describes it, if our mind was another person in our life that pretended to be our friend that's been giving us advice for our whole life, we would want to stab our mind because they've never done us right. So God gives us the Bible to actually really teach us how to think. And on a serious note, here's why this is a big deal. All right, when we spend 11 weeks going through Colossians, I can almost guarantee everybody that listens to one of these teachings, at least in some point of every week, is gonna hear something that they don't like to hear. They're gonna hear something that challenges their way of thinking or their way of living that they don't like. But here's the reality. If you and I are unwilling to submit to the Word of God when it says something we don't wanna hear, then we're not gonna be changed by the Word of God. We're not gonna be healed by the Word of God when it says something we really need to hear. Because we might not like the Bible telling us how to live. We might not like the Bible telling us how we need to treat other people or how we should manage our finances. But if we discard that, if we refuse to submit to that, sooner or later, we're gonna need to hear what the Bible has to say. We're gonna need to hear that there's a God in heaven who loves us. We're gonna need to hear that our status before that God doesn't depend on our performance. It depends on the finished work of Jesus. And if we don't submit to it now, we're not gonna be healed by it later. That's why the word of God needs to transform our minds. Amen? And thirdly and lastly here, Paul gets around to our hands and he says in 17, and whatever you do in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. And just notice, the Bible always offers an inside-out approach. Paul doesn't start with our hands. He starts with our hearts and our heads. Because if Jesus has a hold of our hearts and a hold of our minds, the hands always follow. They always follow. A heart and a mind surrendered to the Lord always results in service to the Lord. And what Paul's saying here in verse 17 is that as people who claim the name of Jesus, we live sober-mindedly, recognizing that in everything that we do, we represent our God. So while I close down today and call the worship team up, let me just make one more observation. I noticed this late in the week. In these last three verses that we look at, Paul repeats himself no less than three times. And whenever the word of God repeats itself three times, you and I should be very careful to sit up and take notice. After verse 15, Paul says, be thankful. And after verse 16, he says, sing songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And after verse 17, he says, give thanks to God the Father. Three times in three verses, Paul tells us the overriding, overarching theme of our lives as we work out Christianity is thankfulness in our hearts toward God. And that makes me ask the question, why is that? Where does that thankfulness come from? And where that thankfulness comes from, why it's warranted in our lives, is because if you study what we've looked at this morning, what's abundantly clear is that for everything God has tasked us with, for everything he's called us to, God has given us absolutely everything to do what he requires of us. How on earth do we go through life forgiving people that consistently let us down? We go back to the reality that God has forgiven us an infinite debt that we could never pay off. All right, how do you go through life being a loving person toward people that might hurt you, that you might consider unlovely? The only way that we can do that in a lasting way, in a deep interchange kind of way, is because of the love of God that's ours, in an infinite supply that nothing can separate us from because of the work of Jesus. All right, how do you go through this life guarding your hearts, guarding our wandering hearts? How on earth are we gonna do that in a world where everything is so subject to change, with a diagnosis, with a phone call, with anything that could happen? The only way to do that is by the peace that Jesus purchased for you and I with a bloodstained cross and an empty tomb that tells us whatever changes, what will never change is our standing before God. All right, how do we guide wandering minds that would lead us into all manner of destruction? He's given us his word. He's literally given us his word to protect us, to keep us on the right path, to keep us safe. And how on earth do we go through this life representing Jesus well without being completely bombarded by our own discouragement and buried under the weight of our own failures? Because God gave us his own son who promised he'd never leave us. He'd never forsake us. He'd walk with us all the way home until we stood before God. That's how we do this thing called Christianity. I want to close with a quote today. I love this quote. It says, the remainder of our earthly life is an outworking of what God has already inworked. We are called to become what we are. This is the mighty imperative of Christian ethics. Every other ethical system calls us to the costly effort of becoming what we're not. But in the full salvation already bequeathed to us in Christ, the new nature is already ours, waiting for expression, poised for growth, until its potential is triggered by our obedience to the word of God. So if you're here today, I hope this picks somebody up this week. If you feel like you can't do whatever God is calling you to do, if you feel buried under the weight of your own failure, shame, guilt, condemnation, whatever it is, know this. God does not call us to do anything without giving us absolutely everything we need to do it. And when we stand before him, when we stand before our God and hear that we are justified because of our relationship with Jesus, we'll know that this was worth it. Amen. All right, that's it. That's all. Thank you.